I'd like to welcome to our pulpit this evening the Reverend Gregory McCammon. It's good to renew fellowship with our brother. Whenever I look back to times in Bible College, Brother Gregory and I were there at the same time. And then he ministered for a good number of years in Scotland, and he has now been back as the minister of our church in Guildford. So we're glad to have him with us tonight, and we trust the Lord will bless him as he ministers to us this evening.
Thank you very much, Mr. Kenny, for your warm welcome and introduction and your kind invitation to take the meeting, to speak at the meeting here tonight and tomorrow night, and to fellowship with you here in Dromore, people of God. The Lord bless you. If you turn with me in the Word of God to the book of Isaiah the prophet. The book of Isaiah the prophet. And we'll read a couple of verses, and then Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, we'll also read a couple of verses. And then we'll briefly pray, and then we'll get into our talk tonight on this subject. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be as be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. And then Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And we read verse 37. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. Of whom the world was not worthy. Those are our readings tonight. Let us pray. Our Father, we do commit this time to Thee. We ask for Thy help. We pray that Thou wilt help us to speak in a way that will glorify Thee and cause us to be filled with wonderment at all the mighty works of God. Declare His glories among the people. And as we speak of the glories of the Lord in history, may our hearts be challenged and may we be filled with praise. And may the same courage and conviction which was in men of God of old, may that same courage and conviction be in us this day. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Being asked to speak about the Protestant Reformation in two lectures is actually quite a daunting task. Quite a daunting task. It's daunting because the Protestant Reformation was an event of massive proportions. It was a mighty move of God. It was a movement, a massive movement of God, the Holy Spirit, a movement of such proportions that one simply is overwhelmed whenever one begins to study it. Where does one start when one speaks about the Protestant Reformation? In terms of space and time alone, it is a massive subject. It affected virtually all of the Western world, from Eastern Europe right across to our islands here in the West. Its ripple waves went into America, eventually, and into Eastern nations also, eventually, and in Protestant missions in Africa, eventually, and the ripples are still affecting the whole world today. So in terms of space, it's massive. In terms of time also, it's massive. Where do you begin? Where does the Reformation begin? Where does it end? I know we celebrate Reformation Day, the last day in October, to commemorate the nailing of the 95 Theses to the door of Wittenberg in 1517, and we usually look upon that as the start of the Reformation, but the Reformation didn't really begin then. Certainly that hammering of those theses to the door caused a great earthquake, a mighty earthquake, probably on the historical Richter scale, one of the greatest earthquakes that shook Europe. But there were many quakes before that, and there have been many quakes and tremors since that, and even yet the tremors are still ongoing. So speak about the Reformation. Where do I begin? What time period do I focus on? What country do I go to? Reverend Kenny, give me some room with the title. But it also leaves me feeling quite overwhelmed. Like a man in a palace with many rooms, which room are we going to pick? Where are we going to go? Where are we going to start? Well, the one thing I'm not going to do is to bring you into every room. I'm not going to try to do that tonight. But what I want to do is to speak about the Reformation in Britain, in England. And the area that I want to focus on is the area of struggle, because the Reformation was a struggle. It was a struggle to become a Reformation, to start. And then it was a struggle to continue. It was a battle. It was a warfare. Sometimes it became a very bloody battle and a warfare. Now I have to say that the struggle in Britain was not as great as in many places in Europe. Not nearly as wicked and as bloody as some places in the Western world. The opposition was terrible everywhere. The darkness and the struggle was great in Britain. But we got off mercifully light in comparison to some places. You heard about the Waldensians last night. It was very rough for them. The whole nation was nearly wiped out, except for the glorious return, which I'm sure you heard about. So rough and violent was the efforts against Reformation that in some countries the Reformation didn't even take root. I think of Spain, for example. The Spanish Inquisition was so violent, it was so devilish and so deplorable that it practically put out every light bearer in the nation. Britain had its massacres of Protestants, but nothing like the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre in France, which completely changed the face of Protestantism in France in 1572. So although the suffering in Britain was not as extensive, yet it was real. And we have to think about it, and we want to do that, because it was heartrending for our forefathers to go through the times of suffering that they did. So I want to confine myself to Britain. I want to confine myself to two periods. One before the Reformation, or on the eve of the Reformation. I call that the struggle for the dawning of the Reformation. And then I want to look, God willing, tomorrow night at a period in the mid-1500s. In the middle of the Reformation, a struggle for the survival of the Reformation. It was a crisis that came to the Reformation that could have halted it completely. We'll look at that mid-Reformation crisis, God willing, tomorrow night. One of the reasons why we got it easier here in Britain was because English-speaking people seemed to have a great love of liberty. And I think that was beneficial to us as a people who naturally almost were happy to be liberated from bondage of popery and from that dictatorship. So that's another reason why it was maybe a wee bit easier for us here in Britain. But also another reason why it was easier for us was because of the political divide that took place between Henry VIII and the papacy. That political division, which took place at the heights of power in our land, between the Vatican, between the papacy, and between the Tudors. That was a big help for the atmosphere of the spread of the Reformation in our land and nation. So tonight I want to speak about the struggle to get the light of the Reformed faith burning. And tomorrow night we'll look at the struggle to keep the blaze of it going. There's a difference. You light a fire, you struggle to get it really blazing. That's one thing. But when you do get it blazing, then people are trying to put it out and you're struggling to keep it blazing. That's another thing. And so I'm trying to give you that picture to, to help you understand what we're trying to do tonight and then tomorrow night. So we're really in the area of the struggle for the Reformation. The struggle for the Reformation. The dawning light of the Reformation. And for that we have to go back way before Luther. Way before 1517. We have to go back actually to the Middle Ages. Back to the 1300s. Back to 150 years or 200 years before Luther. What do you think about whenever you think about the Protestant Reformation? Whenever I think about it, certainly lately when I've been thinking about it, what has come to my mind is the verses that I read in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. The people that walked in darkness have seen great light. The people that dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them have the light shined. To me, that verse describes the Protestant Reformation. I know it refers to the period before the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ, whenever the Saviour, the light of the world, came amongst the Galileans in Israel. But it also can be applied to our state before the Reformation. We dwelt in darkness. We really did. We dwelt in the shadow of death. The people walked in darkness. There was Europe was an awful place in the 1300s. It was spiritually so, it was religiously so, it was politically so. It was filled with superstition, idolatry, terror abounded in every hand. There was great ignorance. The knowledge of the scriptures was almost non-existent. The 1300s literally was the shadow of death. I could also speak of the Black Death, the fearful Black Death, the ravages of the bubonic plague. Death abounded in the Middle Ages. The world's population, which generally is always increasing, was actually decreasing during the 1300s and the 1400s. Millions upon millions were dying of the bubonic plague, and the world's population was probably reduced by 20%. It was the land of the shadow of death. The people called it the Great Dying. It reached its peak in the mid-1300s. It's said to have killed up on 200 million people. Cities were halved in a few days. And it is said that Europe's population was halved as well. Darkness, superstition, death abounding, the shadow of death. And in that world, the light of the glorious scriptures had not yet shone in their fullness. And it was a struggle to get that dawn in Britain that I want to speak about tonight. The dark, the cold, the chilly black Middle Ages, the flesh putrefying, death ravaging Middle Ages needed something. It needed Christ. It needed the resurrection and the life. It needed the light of the world. It needed a spiritual new advent. It needed a new visitation of Him who is the way, the truth, and the light. It needed the darkness scattered. And how was that to come about? The way that every Reformation comes about. There's only one way. The way that you and I were saved, it comes about through the same way. It comes about through the light. It comes about through the light of the Word. It comes about through light bearers bringing the light of the Word to our souls. There is no other way. How can there be light without the Word? How can they believe without the Word? And how can they hear the Word without a preacher? That's the way it was in the Dark Ages. They needed light. They needed light bearers. And not even the Spirit of God can save souls without light. He uses light. But there was no light. None whatsoever. It was a land of darkness. That's how we were saved in minuscule. The light came to us. It was all illuminated. We saw ourselves. We felt our need. We believed. We were reformed. We were saved. That's in minuscule. But the story of the Reformation is that happening on large scale. And it doesn't begin with Luther in 1517. It doesn't begin with Henry VIII and his break with Rome. The struggle began long before that. You see, there is no Reformation without the Word of God. And the light and the Word of God is the only light. And for it to be light, that word has to be in the language of the people. It has to be in the language of the people. The language of the people was not Latin. The language of the people was not Greek. The language of the people was not Hebrew. There could be no Reformation in Britain without an English Bible. And even where there was an English Bible, there had to be the bearers and the preachers of that Bible throughout the realm, because the masses of the people were illiterate. And so, getting an English Bible was the first thing. The first thing. Getting fearless men to produce that English Bible at risk of death. Getting fearless men to distribute that Bible. Getting fearless men to preach that Bible. That's what was needed. And there is no Reformation anywhere without that. And God sent that. The light and light bearers. He sent it in two spurts. He sent it in two waves upon Britain. One before the advent of printing and one after it. The first one was through John Wycliffe and his followers. The Wycliffeites are the Lollards. And the other was through William Tyndale and those who dared to spread his English New Testament. John Wycliffe has been called the morning star of the Reformation. He has also been called the first modern man. He is certainly the most significant English man of the 14th century. He was an epoch maker. He knew his Bible, he knew the Lord, his conscience was bound to the Word of God. He opposed the Pope, he opposed the tenets of popery. Five papal bulls during his lifetime and after it were issued against him. Wycliffe is the father of Luther, not literally, in regard to doctrine. One of the accusations brought against Luther at the Diet of Worms was that he was renewing the doctrines and errors of Wycliffe. Wycliffe is the forerunner. Wycliffe dared to declare that the people, every Christian, had a right to have and know the Bible. And he wanted the English-speaking people to know and have the Bible. And that desire and the attempt to fulfill it was the spark that really started the Reformation in Britain. It was a spark. There is a 16th century psalm book from Bohemia. Now today Bohemia covers the most part of the Czech Republic. And there was a famous reformer there called John Huss. He was born there. He was most influenced by the writings of Wycliffe. Wycliffe read hundreds of books. Not all of them have been translated. There are still a lot of untranslated Latin works of Wycliffe. But he wrote many, many books, evangelical books, books that were sound and were very influential throughout Europe, particularly in Bohemia. But there's an old psalm book, 16th century psalm book, from Bohemia, and it has an engraving in it, a picture in it. And in the picture in it, there are three characters. There's Wycliffe, there's Huss, and there's Luther. And in the picture, Wycliffe is striking the match. He's kindling the fire. And Huss is producing it into a coal. And Luther's blowing it into a blaze. And that's a good picture to describe the Reformation. There was no Reformation without that spark. There was no Reformation without that light beginning. And Wycliffe was one of the founders of that light amongst us English-speaking people The Bible was in Latin, the language of the intelligentsia, but not of the people. Wycliffe, with helpers, translated it into the language of the people, and by the 1380s, the translation of the whole Bible was completed. Partial copies of the Bible were produced, sometimes full copies of the scriptures were produced and distributed. This was laborious work. There was no printing press. Every copy had to be hand-copied. It took months. And the fact that to this day hundreds of copies still exist of portions of Wycliffe's Bibles are of full copies of his scriptures, the fact that so many copies exist after over 600 years is testimony to the mass production that was going on, even though it was all hand-produced. For this work, Wycliffe was hated by the papal clergy. The devil sought hard to put out the tiny little match. The God of this world, who for so long had blinded the minds of them that believed not, was not pleased, and he did not sit idly by as this bright spark began to shine upon the nation. Wycliffe for some time had protection through his political associates. But as he grew old, he was falling out of favour with them. And he would have been burned, only he took a stroke and died a short time after that in 1384. In 1415 he was declared by the Council of Constance as a heretic. His books were to be burned, his body was to be exhumed and burned to ashes, and his ashes were cast into the River Swift, a river which flowed through his village in Lutterworth. But Wycliffe did not work alone. He had a band of men whose hearts God had touched. He had fellow translators, and he had a diligent team of copiers. And it wasn't just about translating the Bible. There were other problems as well. The Bible was dear. It was expensive. It was probably half a year's wages, something like you going out and buying a new car today. It was expensive to own a full copy of the Word of God. And so it was very limited to those who could buy it. So there was that problem. And then, as well as that, the English-speaking people were mainly illiterate. And those who were educated were only mostly able to read in Latin. And as well as that, owning a Bible was very dangerous. You could be burned for owning a Bible. And so it didn't make it very popular to possess one. And so Wycliffe did not just produce Bibles. He raised up men to read the Bible, to preach the Bible, to distribute the Bible, to go around the villages of England and spreading into Wales and Scotland. He had a dedicated band of followers who were surrendered to Jesus Christ, who became willing paupers in the cause of the Saviour, who were determined to be so different from the priests of the land. They were called by the people, by the English-speaking people, poor preachers. They were known as such. Wycliffe called them his apostolic men. The enemies called them lullards. There would have been no Reformation without these men. They did the spade work. They dug the soil. They made the land fertile for all the changes that were taking place in Parliament and in the House of the Tudors. They went about reading the scriptures to the illiterate. Wycliffe gave them sermons. He gave them booklets and pamphlets. He taught them how to expound the text. He said, "Go and preach. Go and preach. It is the sublimest work. But imitate not the priests, who you see sitting in the alehouses or at the gambling tables or wasting their time hunting. After your sermon is ended, do you visit the sick, the aged, the poor, the blind, the lame, and succour them according to your ability." In those days they drew crowds. People were hearing the scriptures in their own tongue. They were hearing the stories of the gospel expounded. These poor priests were envied by the established clergy and hated by them. and terribly persecuted by them as well. The nation had the light now. It had light bearers in these lawlers, but there was no reformation yet. There was not yet a blazing fire. It would come, but it took a second wave, an even greater tidal wave of English Bibles. We'll come to that in a minute. But the devil sought to stop the first wave. The light-bearing Lollards he sought to stamp out. After Wycliffe's death, statutes were introduced allowing persecution of his followers. His writings were banned. Copying any part of Scripture into English without license became a crime, punishable as heresy, which that meant you could be burned. There was no blaze in the 1400s. But like Gideon's light bearers, the light was being carried in vessels. And when the Spirit of the Lord was to come and the shout of the Holy Spirit go up, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, the pitchers would be broken and the Reformation would send into flight the armies of the aliens. But that was still future. The Lollards suffered terribly. They were reduced in numbers like Gideon's band. At the start, many were imprisoned, like John Purvey, an Oxford man, like Wycliffe himself, but arrested after Wycliffe's death and imprisoned in 1390. Similarly, all those scholars who translated with him and copied the scriptures for him, like Nicholas of Hereford, was imprisoned too, and sadly he, like many others, recanted, saving their lives and their living. But there were many who would not recant, who died. The first martyr was William Sawtrey. He was burnt to death in 1401. The crimes of which he was guilty, not worshipping the crucifix, and when Mass was said, because he was a clergyman, when Mass was said, he said it did not cease to be bread. In reality, he was the first Protestant in England who was martyred 116 years before Luther's 95 Theses. John Badby also rejected transubstantiation 120 years before Luther. And in 1409, he was put standing in an empty barrel, fixed to a stake with a chain and dry wood put all around him. In the large crowd was Prince Henry, the eldest son of the king, soon himself to become Henry V. He was moved with pity at the sight. He begged the man to recant. And the sacrament came out, the Mass, the host, carried under canopy, lifted above the heads of men, 12 torchers leading the escort out to the fire. And as they came to the barrel, and Prince Henry was talking to him, he said, "Just make an indication before the wafer, and we promise you freedom. Just bow before it, just kiss the host, and you'll be a free man." He refused manfully. The host was marched away as it came under canopy, carried away out of sight. The wood was lit, and as he began to fry in the heat, he prayed to God and said, "Mercy, mercy." He was not talking to men. He was talking to God. But the prince heard the words. He commanded the fire to be extinguished. He begged the man to recant. He promised him a yearly salary till his death day. But no, like Moses, he chose the reproach of Christ, choosing to reject the riches of Egypt. Endured as seeing him who is invisible, and chose instead to receive a crown from the hand of his Saviour. Those were the Lollards. Their blood laid the ground of the Reformation. It is to be noted that these men were burnt for rejecting transubstantiation. Badby said, if the wafer was a god, There must be 20,000 gods in the realm. But I only worship the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Lollardy was strong enough to attempt a political uprising in 1414, but it failed. And it was good that it did. Christ's cause has always been better served by suffering at the stake rather than fighting with the sword. In 1490, Lord Cobham, or Sir John Oldcastle, was conveyed to the stake, a chain also of iron put around him, and he was burnt alive, praising God for as long as his breath was in him. Joan Brogdon was the first female Lollard martyr, burned alive in the flames. She committed her soul to God, never wavering one inch from the gospel. One particularly cruel burning was that of a man called William Tylesworth. To save their lives, the family had to recant and do penance. He did not. His daughter was compelled to burn her own father as part of her penance. And 60 others who were doing penance at that time had their cheeks branded permanently, even though they recanted and did penance. Those were hard times. Lollardy not only flourished in England, it spread to Wales and Scotland. Scotland has its own list of noble martyrs long before Luther. Noble Protestants burned in the 1400s, such as James Resby, burned at Perth in 407. Paul Craw burned at St. Andrews, 1433. Some counties in Scotland had small underground groups of Lollards. These were spread throughout all of England. But the Lollard movement only partially prepared the ground. It was reckoned that before the Reformation, a fourth of the country was sympathetic toward Lollardy. The ground was being made. But the sovereign Holy Spirit required another ground-preparing wave of gospel light. Just as an army to take a citadel, sometimes the first wave only weakens the defences, a second wave is needed to overwhelm the city. And under God, William Tyndale provided that second wave. In many ways, he followed in the groundbreaking footsteps of John Wycliffe. He knew his Bible. He knew his Saviour. He desired the English-speaking people to own a Bible, to have a Bible, to be able to read the Bible for themselves. His dream was of every man carrying his Bible in the worship of God, and the ploughboy in the field sitting down to read it during his lunch. It was over 100 years after Wycliffe's Bible and Wycliffe's poor preachers. But God's providence had given two new weapons in the armory of the Church of Jesus Christ. The first one was revived learning, particularly of the Greek and the Hebrew language. And the second one was the printing press. The printing press. The printing press made widely available and cheaply the scriptures. First of all, the Greek and Hebrew. Tyndale studied and mastered these languages, and he translated the New Testament into English from the Greek for the first time. Wycliffe's was from the Latin translation. Tyndale was going to the source. He worked in parts of the Old Testament too before his death. But he got the New Testament completed and printed before he died. Tyndale was much persecuted for his work. The devil sought to blot him out. He was pursued. He had to flee abroad. He had to hide from place to place, sometimes night in a different place every night, carrying his precious manuscripts with him until finally he finished it and got the printing task done. And you know the story. Eventually he was betrayed, spent 17 months in a dungeon, and then was strangled at the stake and burnt alive. But the work was done. The sword was unleashed. The Bible was being mass produced, and being smuggled into mainland Britain from the continent. You know his last prayer. Lord, open the eyes of the King of England. A prayer that we know has been answered, and 3 years after his death, the English Bible was authorised in Britain by the monarch. Now, this second wave was lethal to the devil's kingdom. Not only was it a wonderfully accurate translation from the Greek in beautiful English, which I have to say is really the mother of our authorised version. Most of our authorised version is Tyndale's Stay. Still a powerful translation. Still mighty in its wording. Still used by the Holy Spirit. Still having the same power today as it had in reforming times. And Tyndale had made it widely available. It was cheap as well. And the people could buy it. The common people could buy it. And what is more, he produced it remarkably small for old printing books. And in those days, they would wear big cuffs on their coats. And of course, this New Testament was produced so it could just be slipped into your cuff. And you could carry it undetected, unseen. You could carry the Word of God concealed. It is a wonderful story. It is the great untold story of the Reformation, and it can never be told because the history is hidden, the history is concealed, the history is lost, but there were faithful men of God who distributed those scriptures at risk of their life. It was the scriptures that brought the Reformation. Not what was going on in Henry's palace. The untold story of the smuggling of Tyndale's New Testaments into the east coast of Britain and to the south coast of England. Not only in England, but also in Scotland, into Edinburgh, into Fife's harbours, into the harbours of Angus, at Dundee and at Arbroath. The scriptures flooded the nation. The light coming in, the light spreading, the light bearers in the saints who smuggled it, and the early preachers who expounded it. You see, the Reformation was a move of God. That's what it was. The Reformation was a mighty, powerful movement of the breath of heaven accompanying the Word of God. That's what the Reformation was. It is true that things did happen in the Royal Palace and in the State Assemblies of Parliament. But the Reformation as a mass movement was a people's movement. A movement of the Spirit among the people. A movement only possible because of the spread of the scriptures. And so the Bible brought the Reformation. The Bible is the dawn of the Reformation. The English Bible. The Bible, not on its own, but the Bible accompanied with regenerating power and life-transforming grace. That's the Reformation. The devil struggled to keep the light out. He struggled to prevent the kindling. He struggled to stop the blaze coming. Through persecution, the persecution was severe, the struggle was great. Tyndale died, Hamilton died, Wishart died, many of the noble martyrs in Scotland and England died at the end of the 1400s and the start of the 1500s. But King Jesus won. And we have the word of our King tonight. We have a Bible. And we have still the same power that made it change the face of our nation. We've still the same power. And this Bible can still do great things. It can. A Protestant Bible for a Protestant people, the light and the Savior proclaimed from it is the power of God unto salvation. What do I say of all these noble people? These lollards. What do I say of Tyndale? These noble martyrs. I only say what the Spirit of God says, of whom the world was not worthy. We were not worthy of them. So saith the Holy Ghost. Now what can I say to you in closing? What solemn reflections can I make on this subject that we have considered tonight? Let me suggest several. Let me ask you first of all, do you know how dear your Bible cost? Do you know how expensive it is? I bought a Bible recently. It was £70. Is that the cost of the Word of God? No. Do you not see it? Do you not see it? Your Bible is stained with blood. Your English Bible is stained with blood. It is stained with the blood of English-speaking people. It is. It was bought for you at dear cost. It is priceless. Christ's blood has obtained it for us and given us the Word of God, but the blood of the martyrs is also upon it. And does your Bible lie neglected? And dare we put it aside from the Reformed Church and bring in its place other things, gimmicks? Are we going to put this blood-stained Bible to one side that came at great cost so that the Church and you, the people of God, could have it? Will we put it to one side and let other things become prominent in the assembly of the saints? I think not. The Reformation needed only a Bible, and the Church needs only a Bible. Light and light bearers, not clowns and entertainers. Revival needs only a Bible and men of God to preach it. That's all it needs, and that's all the Church needs. The Holy Spirit only uses this. Don't you forget that, people of God. Don't you let the devil put anything in the place of the centrality of the Scriptures and the primacy of preaching. Don't let your Bible be neglected. And then consider this. How mighty is this book? That changed the nation? How mighty is this book? That transformed our Western world, our society. It's turning away from it. Woe betide us. Woe betide us for the plagues that are coming upon us. For turning away from it. The plagues have already begun to descend. They've already begun to descend upon Western Europe. We're on our way out. And this is the reason. But people of God, there is still power in this book. the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, the casting down of imaginations, and the bringing into captivity unto the obedience of Christ all our thoughts. Then let us consider this also. Do we stand ourselves in the noble line of the martyrs? Do we serve Christ with sacrifice and passion? Are we fellow sufferers with the saints? Do we have such sterling conviction as the Lollards and these men and women of God? Do we have martyr courage? I think we are feeble saints. There were giants in the land then. There are not so many today. I think we need an enduement of power. I think we need another visitation from on high, coming down upon men, because the Holy Spirit doesn't come down in anything else. He doesn't come down in buildings. He doesn't come down in pool tables. He comes down on men of God. That's what he does. And when this book is preached by such, we see things. And God does things. We need an enduement people of God. We need to be like our fathers and our mothers in the faith. We need to return again to days of the Spirit, days of power. We need a day of power. Greater enduement of the Holy Ghost. But let me close with this. Let us thank God. Let us thank God for the Reformation. We are not ashamed of it. We recognize it for what it is. A work of God. Let us adore and praise the Lord for visiting our land and nation in Reformation power. Talk of all his mighty acts and declare his wonders among the people. Let us realize that the light is still here and the power is still here. We need only arise in faith and prayerfully and powerfully wield the sword and preach the word, and the Lord will arise again and visit Zion. So let us arise and with faith say, the sword of the Lord and of the Reformed faith.